Well, good evening. How y'all doing tonight? Good. So I'm not on Stubbs, and for that, I do apologize. Like Eric was saying, he's my mentor right now as I'm going through the ordination process. And if I was coming here tonight to hear Olin Stubbs preach on this awesome text, I would kind of be disappointed if this is what I got in front of me right now. But I'm Wes Anderson. So I grew up here at Briarwood. I went to church here, went to school here. Then I went to Auburn and met my wife, Mallory. We have five kids. After Auburn, I joined the Army. I was in the Army for about 9 years. And is actually in the Army where, is this too loud? Is it good? Okay. It's actually in the Army where I surrendered my life to Christ. I grew up here and heard the gospel every day at school, every Sunday, multiple times. And really until I surrendered myself and needed a Savior, was when I became a Christian. 2 years later, I felt God calling, felt the Holy Spirit calling me into the chaplaincy, to become an Army chaplain. So that's, you know, fast forward a little bit to now, I'm about halfway done with my seminary, a little over half, and, you know, starting ordination, starting the process, so I can get back in the Army as a chaplain. So that's kind of me. Again, I'm in the Army, so I had to make a PowerPoint, because you can't tie your shoe or go to the bathroom without making a PowerPoint and getting it approved in the Army. So I did a PowerPoint. For me, I'm like hyper-visual. It helps me see the text in a different way. It helps me kind of organize it and see what the author is actually doing. So hopefully it's helpful to you. If you don't like PowerPoints, just look at me and listen. Hopefully it's helpful. So our agenda today, we're going to briefly talk about the background of the book of Hebrews. Why it was written, to whom it was written, just the situation on the ground. And then we're going to break out chapter 1. And chapter 1 is really the superiority of Christ. The author, he talks about the Word of God right off the bat, and that's the foundation of truth. And Jesus is that final Word of God, the final divine Word of God. Second, he goes into, really in a verse and a half, just pounds us with this doctrine of the divinity of Jesus. And then next, he backs it up with Scripture. Just like how a preacher preaches on Sunday, he backs it all up with Scripture. The author's doing the same thing. He makes these true statements about Jesus, and then he says, this is how in the Old Testament this is all pointed to Jesus. So, again, on these three breakout points, Jesus Christ is superior. That's what the author's trying to say. And after that, we'll do a group discussion. I think you have the handouts for some of the questions. So we'll begin. Let me just read the text. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord's truth. That's God's spoken revelation to us. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for just all that had to take place so that we have the Bible, Lord. Just how amazing that really is. Holy Spirit, I thank you for your inspired word, and I pray right now that you will envelop me, envelop my mind and heart, that I may hear what your word, your inspired word is saying, and that anything that comes out of my mouth is because you want it to be said, Lord, not me. I pray this in Jesus Christ's holy and divine name. Amen. All right, so quickly, just a brief background. So the author is unnamed, and this scholars have kind of been back and forth for a long time on this, but what's important is he's tied very closely to Paul, and you can see this in his writing. He's constantly talking about faith, and not just faith to have faith or faith in my faith, but he goes on this long and just beautiful, rich doctrine of who Christ is. Who do we place our faith in? So it's clearly someone who's very close to Paul. The letter was written between 60 and 70 AD. Persecution during this time when the letter is written is ramping up in the Roman Empire. Nero is the pretty famous emperor at the time, and he's pretty much allowing wholesale persecution of Christians. And you look down here, and the book is written to Jewish Christians, but the persecution is even described in the letter. The author is saying, or he describes, you're being persecuted by being thrown in jail, by having your houses plundered, by being taken out into the public squares and being afflicted and being mocked and made fun of. So persecution is a very real thing for these Christians. And a lot of these Jewish Christians are thinking, Judaism was a good deal for us. This Christianity is only getting worse and worse, and what I'm seeing in this physical life is not so positive. Slinking back into Judaism, which at the time, it was an accepted religion by the Romans because it was an ancient religion, they respected it. This new Christianity was almost seen as atheism or a cult. And it wasn't a religion that they recognized. So these Jewish Christians are feeling the pressure to just go back to Judaism, what's safe, what's normal, what won't get me persecuted. And the author is writing to them, telling them, encouraging them to persevere in your faith, not because of faith itself, but because of the person of your faith. And he's going to go into it with a strong language of who Christ is and why we should remain in him. And he warns them not to abandon Christ, God of the universe. So that's just a quick background. So diving into the text, Hebrews 1:1, God spoke. We see in verse 1, God spoke. That is a powerful statement. In our culture today, we constantly want to define truth by what's inside us. How do I feel right now? We're not defining truth by the objective word of God anymore. And this right here, he's saying God spoke. And he not only spoke, he spoke in... feedback. I apologize. That's my name tag. Can y'all hear me? I'm just going to use it behind.
It's for the recording.
You know, just going to turn it off? Okay. So God spoke. He spoke creation into being. His words were what made everything we have today, everything that we see. But not only that, it was the foundation of truth. It was the foundation of objective truth that's not in us, which is what's called subjective truth. And he talks about it long ago, at many times, and in many ways. Would turn with me to Hebrews 11. I'll actually let the book assist me in showing many times and many ways. Hebrews 11, and we're just going to kind of skim through this, seeing all the characters. Verse 4, by faith, Abel. God spoke to Abel about his offering being acceptable to God. He spoke to Noah. He spoke directly to Noah, telling him to build the ark for the salvation of humanity. God appeared to Abraham when he made him his promise, when he made his covenant to him. And then again to Abraham, he appeared as an angel of the Lord, when he stopped that knife from coming down to sacrifice Isaac. Then we look at Moses. He speaks to Moses in a burning bush. We look at Joseph. He speaks to Joseph through dreams that Pharaoh has, and then he speaks by the interpretation of Joseph. He's speaking in so many different ways. Look at David in the Psalms. I'm sorry, down in verse 32. David in the Psalms, David's making these beautiful hymns, worshiping God. And what he does is, sometimes I wonder, does he even know that he's prophesying about Christ when he's writing these hymns about the Messiah to come? He speaks through Nathan, who's reprimanding David, who's telling him about his covenant. He's speaking through the prophets. So the author's saying, long ago, in all these ways, at many times and in many ways, like we talked about, a bush, all these different ways through dreams, he spoke to our fathers and the prophets. Now contrast that with how he spoke in these last days. Last right there, it's eschatal, or we get our word the eschaton, or the eschatology, the study of the final last things. What he's saying, in these last days, in these final days, so by him saying eschatal there, he's saying the revelation is final, it's done. And when he says he has spoken, it's in the past tense. God has spoken with his son. The incarnation of his son in the flesh is the final revelation of God. But again, look at the contrast in this, you know, long ago versus the son in these last days, in these final days. At many times and in various ways versus the one way in his son, his incarnated son. He spoke to our fathers through the prophets, and all the Old Testament, and all these various ways, and it's beautiful. It's not, remember, don't throw away the Old Testament. See God's character revealed in all these various ways, but they're all pointing to Christ, who is the fulfillment of Revelation. The fulfillment of God's character to us, so we know who we are, we know who God is, and we know how God's saving, redemptive work is moving in history to Christ. All right, Hebrews, second half of verse 2 and verse 3. So I'll just be transparent for a moment with y'all. So last night, it was late, I was pretty much finishing up, you know, what I wanted to say about this text. I felt like something was missing. I felt like, I just felt uncomfortable that there was something that I needed to talk about that I wasn't yet talking about. And it was bothering me. And, you know, it was late, so I put my computer away. I got into bed, and I was honestly just praying, like, Holy Spirit, something's off. I want you to speak to me through your word. And as I was really meditating on scripture, and I was struggling and wrestling with it, these verses, 2b and 3, kept coming through my mind. And God gave me really a picture from my past that started to really actually make me feel the text. It's one thing to just think through these texts and think through all the doctrine that's there. I mean, look at all the doctrine that can be, you know, you can write a book on that about the divinity of Christ. But instead of just having it stay in your mind, it started to move down in my heart. And it did this. God recalled an experience I had. So I told you I was in the Army. 2010, I was in Afghanistan, and we were up on this ridgeline, and we had been out for about 2 days doing a foot patrol in the mountains of Afghanistan, like right on the border of Afghanistan and Pakistan. A mission came over the radio saying, hey, you need to move about 4 hours, which was like 2 kilometers, but it was about 4 hours down, come off the mountain you're on, through this valley, and go up on this next ridgeline. We need you to pull support for another unit, a sister platoon that was coming through a valley. In Afghanistan, if you own the high ground, you own the fight. And so I was like, Roger that, we're moving out. So we got up, we started moving down, we got down in this valley where I could move quickly to the mountaintop I was going to. And I got a call on the radio saying, hey, we have intelligence that, you know, enemies massing on your positions. They're actually going to where you're going, the high ground, and they're massing their forces, about ready to throw RPGs, RPKs, all kinds of mass casualty producing weapons down on your position. So I was like, well, all right, so I can either hightail it, or actually what my Ford Observer, my radio guy, an awesome guy, Jeremy Brown from Tennessee, he's like, sir, you can call an air asset and they can just smoke them. So I was like, all right, that's a great idea. So I got on the radio and I was like, hey, sir, do we got any air assets in the area? We had, there's just a single F-16 about 30 kilometers away. And I requested it. We got it because kind of an imminent danger. It moved over to our position. So I started talking to the pilot. And as he was looking down, he couldn't identify, because it was mountains, there's trees, he couldn't identify weapons. He couldn't identify these forces massing. He saw people moving, and it made sense what they were actually doing based on our intelligence. But he said, I can't drop a bomb. It's against the rules of engagement. I don't see weapons. I don't have positive identification or PID. And so Jeremy again was like, sir, do a show of force. I was like, ooh, that's a pretty good idea. So a show of force is pretty much a flyby that just rocks your world. And so we're watching this F-16 in the middle of nowhere Afghanistan. Just kind of, he starts coming down. You see him from far off, can't really even hear him. And he gets low, like so low, coming through this valley, almost at our level, because we were still up on this ridge. Screaming, and you start feeling like, you hear the scream way out, but as it gets closer, you can start feeling the shake, you start feeling the rumble, like in your chest, like in your chest cavity, you can feel the rumble of that F-16 coming, and it just gets bigger and bigger and louder, and it's shaking you, and it's screaming in your ears, and right where the enemy position was supposed to be, it broke the sound barrier and just shot straight up in the air. And tactics aside, we just yelled like, yes, like that is awesome. Like totally ruined, you know, our noise discipline, our all that kind of stuff. But it was literally an earth shaking experience. And again, as I was meditating through this text, as I was thinking through this text, not just in my head, what does all this mean? As you move down this text, it's like that F-16 screaming through that valley and shaking me, and shook me last night. And I'll just read it. And he speaks of the Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God of the majesty on high. Does that shake your soul? It shook my soul last night. That is our Savior. That's my Savior. The divine second person of the Trinity. God of gods. Lord of lords. King of kings. So, it just shook my soul. And to kind of further expound on it, you notice here there's 7 points. He clearly wasn't an American preacher and had 3 good points. He had 7 points to describe God. Is anybody, and just shout out, I have 5 kids, so just shout out, I'm used to it. Shout at me, what is the significance of 7 for the Hebrews? It's complete. It's perfect. It's holy. It's wholly different. And that's what he's saying. And I was reminded also, Exodus 34, when God reveals himself to Moses, he hides Moses in that rock, and he reveals his name to him, and it's his character, it's his attributes. He says, I'm the Lord, the God, merciful and gracious. I'm slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and kindness. I'm keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving generations and generations. I don't have any more fingers. That's 6. Forgiving, but also just. Not holding the guilty to their iniquities. 7. This Son, this God that saved us, Jesus Christ, is Yahweh. Yahweh is Jesus Christ, and he always was. He was always Yahweh. Going through, and I'm running short on time, but that's fine, because this was just amazing to me. Going through each line, whom he appointed the heir of all things. He's the only one worthy. He's the only one with the birthright to be heir, to inherit all things. Because next verse, he created all things. Think of John 1. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one begotten Son. He made us all things were made through him. And then three, the radiance of the glory of God. Think of the radiance. It's not the, because often Jesus is compared to the light of life, light of the world. Here's talking about the radiance. When you think of radiance, I think of a nuclear bomb radiating me and getting into me in ways I can't even understand. The sun, we see the light, but it's the radiance. We get sunburnt. It's the radiance. The sun is the radiance of the glory. The glory there in the Hebrew is the glory. The word meant weight. There is a weightiness to God in His glory. So what it's saying is the sun is the visible radiation of the glory, the weight, the essence of God. And four, the exact imprint of His nature. Jesus isn't a, you don't put Him in a copy of God and then out comes Jesus. It's not, He's not saying that. Not the exact imprint. He's talking about the nature. Jesus is a totally unique person on His own, but He has the same only God-ordained substance, only God-ordained nature and attributes of the Father, of Yahweh. And what are they? Omnipotent. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows what's in my mind. He knows what's in your mind right now. That's something the enemy doesn't have. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's eternal. All the attributes that describe God, He is. Because He is Yahweh, He is God. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Again, remember, He's building. He's talking about the entire universe. Think about, we know a lot about space and all that right now. Think about just the mathematical, and I'm no rocket scientist, clearly, but all the orbits, all the gravitational pulls that have to be exactly right for the moon to not just go flying out, for the earth to not just go flying out of the sun, for the solar system to be where it's supposed to be in the galaxy. Then think about the electrons in the atoms of our cells, of our bodies. How if God doesn't sustain that by His word, our understanding of reality just goes everywhere. He sustains the entire universe. He made purification for sins. He is the final and complete atonement. Remember, they're writing to Jews who are still under the... This is before 70 AD. They're still sacrificing in the temple. And they're recalling how Moses and Aaron were sacrificing back while the Israelites were in the desert. And it's specifically on the Day of Atonement. But he's saying making purification for sins. And again, think of that. Think of sins. Think of your own sins. All the sins you've done, not only in the past, but probably will do in the future. Which is kind of depressing. Just think about all those sins. And then times that by everyone in the world. And then times that by everyone that's ever lived. All the sins of the world. That's so much iniquity. That's so much blood guiltiness. Jesus infinitely pays for that. If all that equaled a dollar, Jesus paid infinitely. 100, 1,000, million, billion, trillion, our U.S. debt. It's infinite. But He made purification. He was the only one. As God, He was the only one that could pay for that. And He did. He came down and He suffered as us. Just, that emotionally moves me. And then finally, 7. He sat down at the right hand of God. The right hand is like the executor. God's given him the authority to execute His forgiveness, His execute making the world, execute all these things. And then he says he sat down. It's finished. It's complete. He's not standing up. He's not standing up, sitting down, standing up. Have to get it coordinated. Over and over and over again. It's final and it's complete. I don't have much time, so we're going to quickly go through how Christ is superior to angels. But again, he's bringing out these Old Testament scriptures to prop up and support, like he would like in a term paper. He's propping up and supporting everything that he's just claimed in his thesis. And I'm not going to go through and read it, but verse 4 and 5, he's talking about the relationship of the Father and the Son. This is how God's chosen to reveal His relationship, His Trinity and the Son. as a father and a son, because he knows that it, to our created minds, it's what best relates to father and son. And again, this takes faith, because Gregory Nazianzus said, faith brings fullness to our reason. We can say, yeah, I understand father-son relationship, but I totally don't understand how the father and the son are one. And that is awesome. That I can't comprehend. But it's in the Bible and I believe it. You are my son. It's this intense relationship. The son's not trying to usurp the father. The father is not playing, manipulating games with his son. They're in total and perfect communion. Verse 6. So only God is to be worshipped. Again, he calls Jesus the firstborn. He's the only one that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the firstborn. He has that right to be worshipped as Yahweh. And he says, even the angels. Remember, he's comparing the angels to Jesus, and he's saying the angels worship him. Verse 7. The angels show Christ's glory. Now he starts describing the angels through Psalm 104. And if you haven't read it, Psalm 104, the whole psalm is magnificent. It just, it portrays through God's creation, God's magnificence, his creativity and how he made the heavens and the seas and the earth and the mountains. And in verse 4 of Psalm 104, he talks about him making the angels. He makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire. I think when angels show up in the Bible, everyone's scared and they fall down. And he says angels are winds. They move quickly to one place to another in spirit. But how much better is the one who created them? How much more splendorous is the one who thought up, I'm going to make angels and this is how I'm going to make them. And they're going to be amazing. And they're going to make people be fearful when they see them. It's showing God's splendor. Verses 8 and 9. Jesus is the Davidic Messiah. I'll read this. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. If you would, turn with me to 2 Samuel 7. Just real quick. 2 Samuel 7, down to verse 16. This is when God establishes the Davidic covenant. Nathan's talking to David, and this is when God makes the promise. He's promising everything to David that he's pretty much promised to Abraham, land, safety, a nation, a people, a name. But then he goes beyond it to David, and he says in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. We see here the psalm, the Davidic psalm, talking about your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So in the text it talks a little bit about Solomon, right? Solomon's the human heir of David. But even after he talks about Solomon, he says, your throne will last forever. Only God, only divine Jesus Christ can have a throne that lasts forever. Think about throne. Throne is the actual office that one uses to rule and reign. God is reigning. And he reigns, and he's the one that has authority, but he does so righteously. He does so completely in righteousness. And God anoints him for that righteous life that he led. 10 through 12. Again, it goes all through it, and it's talking about, essentially, again, God, Jesus being the Creator. Jesus is the Eternal Son. He is the eternally begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was at the foundation of the world, and he doesn't perish. He doesn't go away. Like everything we see around us right now, all this physical life will perish and rot and go away. He lasts forever, just like his word. And then he comes back again. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? Again, it lines up with what he's just said. Jesus sits at his right hand of the Father, and he makes his enemies his footstool. I think of Psalm 2, when God is just laughing and all the nations are raging and plotting against them. God's laughing in heaven. And Jesus is the one that executes the Father's mighty army. He's the commander of his Father's mighty army. And finally, verse 14. I won't go too much into it. I want you all to talk about it. And he ends with saying, he's talking about the angels. Are they not ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So again, he's saying these angels are great and awesome, but they're only creation and they're only servants. I made them to serve me and to serve who? Those who inherit salvation. Well, who's that? The elect. Exactly. If you're a Christian, you. The angels were made to serve you. But notice how he says, inherit salvation. Now, we've talked a little bit about Jesus being the heir, the firstborn. And I'm not going to get, I want you all to talk about it. It's that last question on your discussion questions. What does it really mean to be an heir? If what we've talked about Jesus is true, and it is, because the Bible says so, how does that change who I am, what I inherit in Christ Jesus? Let me pray real fast. Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the opportunity to teach so that I can wrestle with this text, Lord. It's kind of like Jacob, just wrestling with your word, Lord. And thank you for touching me and hurting me a little bit and making me feel the power of your word, Lord, in your final word, Jesus. Lord, I pray that tonight, Lord, that you, Jesus, will just rumble within us. Powerful God, rumble within us. I pray this in your name. Amen.